Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, and then I'll ask you to also open your Bibles to the 9th chapter of Acts in a moment. Keep your finger there. Be ready for it. While you're turning, let me thank you for the privilege of opening the book of God today to the people of God. We know these words are always a savor of life unto life to all who will receive them. And I bring you greetings from your sister entity over there at Guidestone. Two of our cohorts are with us today, Mike Ford from our office and Don Spencer from here in Kentucky. I'm in Kentucky today, in Kentucky. Don is really what Paul would call Don a real synergos. He's a fellow worker that brings a lot of synergy to what we do, and we thank God for these men who are here today. And I know you are here in this school and obedient to the Word of God and wanting to spend your lives in obedience. I want to remind you that Solomon said in Proverbs 6:6, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, and be wise. Consider her ways, how she stores up food in summer so that when winter comes, she has a harvest." Now, if that's good advice for an ant, that's good advice for folks who are going out into ministry to prepare for that time of vocational retirement. Your generation is going to live 20, 25 years of healthy life after you vocationally retire from a church or whatever. And if you'll take serious this commission from the Word of God and get to that place with some financial security, I believe we're going to be able to unleash on the world the greatest force of volunteer missions, and the latter part of our ministries will be the greatest ministry of all. So we want to be your partner throughout your entire ministry. In fact, at 11 o'clock over by the post office, there's a book that we're giving you. It's an exposition of Acts 2, about 200 or 300 pages, which talks about how to find the authenticity of the first century church in this 21st century church. And it's free. I hope you'll go by and pick one of them up and use it in your ministry. And then at 11:30 in the Legacy Center in room 310, we have a lunch. We still have 10 or 15 places left in that lunch. If some of you want to come over and join us for lunch, and we can tell you a little bit more about how you can begin now to fulfill the biblical admonition to make way for those days in your life and preparation for your family. In Isaiah, we come to an interesting question in verse 10, where the Bible asks, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." In these brief minutes that remain this morning, I want to direct our attention to the first phrase of that question and ask it of this crowd. Who among you fears the Lord? In the balcony, on this side, who among you in this section here fears the Lord, or in this center section? Who of us could define what it is to really walk in the fear of God? Almost eight years ago, I preached here a message, not this exact message, but a message along the similar theme. And now these years later, when a new crop of folks are here, I think it's important to come back and to readdress this theme. I believe it's one of the secrets of life, because there is a new trendy gospel that's infiltrating the church and seeking to take the place of the New Testament gospel. You see, the New Testament gospel emphasizes self-denial. Jesus said, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The new trendy gospel has its emphasis on self-fulfillment, not self-denial. The New Testament gospel is centered on Christ in his plan of redemption. The new trendy gospel that we hear so much about today is really, when you listen to all the messages that are preached from this gospel, the new trendy gospel is more focused on man and his need of happiness. That's why it's so void of doctrinal truth, because its emphasis is on man and his self-fulfillment and his need of happiness himself. You see, the new trendy gospel has a flawed anthropology about it, because it says that man is basically good and he's just really turned off by a lot of what they think may be archaic traditions of the church. Sin is never addressed in the new trendy church. Our correlating passage I want us to deal with this morning is in Acts chapter 9, in verse 31, where we read that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up,
and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Some years ago, devotionally reading, I came across this verse. And the word that captured me in this verse was that last word in that text of verse 31. They were multiplied. When we read about the dynamic of this early church in the book of Acts, it is amazing how they were multiplied. We rejoice in our churches today if we have a few additions on Sunday. This early church was multiplied. 3,000 saved in Acts 2. A few chapters later, 5,000. Then it began to be multiplied. And it says repetitively in these early chapters of Acts how the church was multiplied. They were engaging their culture. They were seeing whole cities swept into the kingdom of God. Masses of people, thousands of people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, it's later said, as you know, in the book of Acts, that these folks turned their world upside down. And they did it without so much of what we have today. They did it without what you have in your hand this morning, a New Testament. Hadn't been written yet when we read these words in Acts 9. They did it without mass travel or air travel or any communicative methods that we use today. They did it without printing presses and no books. They didn't have gospel tracts to hand out. They didn't have marketing plans and church growth manuals by the millions that are available today in Western Christianity. They didn't have internet or any of the modern conveniences we have to translate the gospel. And yet, it is said of them that they multiplied. Did they have something that somewhere along the line we have lost sight of? That somewhere along the line in our quest to want to reach people for Christ that we've lost sight of in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm speaking particularly in the Western world and specifically in America. I believe they did. And I believe it's held in the question of our text in Isaiah 50 and in this particular verse right here. Because when you read about this church in verse 31, it says, "Then the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was being built up, was edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the..." And walking in the fear of the Lord. Who among you fears the Lord? I believe this might be the secret, if we could unravel and rediscover today, that could make the difference in the church today. That could certainly make the difference in our lives today. Because you see, we're living in a no-fear culture all around us. By and large, and this is a general statement, but in America, we've raised a couple of generations now without any real moral absolutes, and consequently, relativism is rampant. And there is no fear among them. There's even an apparel company that markets to young people. You've seen their caps and their t-shirts that say, "No fear." We've raised a no-fear culture around us. That's why children steal their father's guns or grandfather's guns and go to their classrooms, as happens repetitively in the last few years in America, and blow away classmates or teachers. They've been raised where they have no fear. And instead of the church engaging that culture, very suddenly the culture invades the church, so that the church wakes up all of a sudden and realizes that we're living in a no-fear culture. When such things as the fear of God are no longer thought about. When's the last time you heard a message on the fear of God? When's the last time you taught a Bible lesson on the fear of God? It is a forgotten concept. Who in this room today, Bible-believing students, could come here today and give testimony today of and define what it is, the fear of God, what it is to walk in the fear of God? So it's an appropriate question for us as we prepare for ministry. Who among you fears the Lord? And I trust it'll be a question when we leave here in a few minutes that you can answer. So I have three brief questions for you this morning. First of all, a why question. Why is the church living in a no-fear culture? Secondly, a what question. What does it mean to walk in the fear of God? And thirdly, a how question. How can we put a handle on biblical truth and apply it to our lives today and walk out of this room walking in the fear of God so much so that it makes a difference in our life, and that this will be a message, I trust, that you'll remember the rest of your life. I remember when I was at Southwestern Seminary 35 years ago. Seems impossible, but that long ago. I can recall two or three messages in chapel that really, till this day, I've stayed tethered to, because they've helped formulate my own philosophy of ministry as I went forward. And my prayer for you today, as I prayed this morning, is that this might be a message that 20, 30, 35 years from now, you might look back and have applied to your life throughout the course of the ministry that you've received from the Lord. First of all, a why question. Why is the church living in a no-fear culture? Could it be that we have lost collectively, so to speak, across the Western church, a concept of the holiness of God? I mean, to know Him in the intimacy of father and child in such a way that we live with Him and view Him in the beauty of His holiness? We've lost these couple of generations, and the church is in an honest quest to want to translate the gospel to them and reach them with the gospel. In so many ways, and so many church growth methodologies have very subtly taken God off the throne of His holiness and brought Him down here on our level, thinking He'll be more palatable to a younger generation that's lost, and brought Him down here on our level so that He becomes our good buddy. Or someone we might have such little reverence to, we can run up and give a high five to in a youth rally. When Isaiah got his glimpse of the holiness of God, he said, "I saw Him." And Isaiah said He was high and He was lifted up. And he said, the train of His robe filled the temple. And Isaiah said that angelic choir and that antiphonal chorus began to sing back and forth to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." You think Isaiah's first inclination was to run up to the throne and give Him a high five? No. He said, "Woe. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm hanging around a bunch of folks like that. Why? Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When we see Him in His glory and His holiness, we begin to see ourselves as we really are. John on Patmos. Exile. Old man, and God opened up heaven, unveiling the apocalypse before him. And he saw in those early verses the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory and the beauty of His holiness. Remember what John said? His first inclination wasn't to say, "Hey, good buddy." He said, "I fell down at His feet like I was a dead man." If I had time this morning, and obviously I don't, I'd like to walk us through every man and woman in the Word of God that had the anointing, the power of God, whatever terminology you want to use upon their lives. And we would find a common theme that would be woven through their lives. And that common theme was that in one way or another, they were walking in the fear of God. Who among you here this morning fears the Lord? Isaiah asks. All those Old Testament saints. Noah. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, Noah, moved by what? Fear, built the ark. What about the Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1 when Pharaoh decreed all those male babies be put to death? It was those Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1 that saved those little babies. It's over there in about verse 17, I think, that it says they did so because of the fear of God. They feared God more than they did Pharaoh. Moses led the children of Israel for 40 years through wilderness wanderings and gets them over on the east side of Jordan at the foot of Nebo. And he's about to die. He knows he's going to go up on Nebo and not lead them in. And so he preaches a series of sermons to them. We call them the sermons of remembrance. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is in your Old Testament. And there in Deuteronomy 10, he's telling them that they're going to go now finally into the promised land. And he asks them a question in Deuteronomy 10. He says, "What does the Lord require of you as you go in?" And listen to his answer. "But to fear Him as you go." Joshua takes them in dry shod through Jordan, begins the conquest of the promised land. At the end of his life in Joshua 24:14, he gathers his people together and with his final words to them. What would the final words of this great conqueror leader be? Here they are. Fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. All the Old Testament. What about the Proverbs 31 woman? We bring her out every year at Mother's Day, don't we? Proverbs 31 woman. Try to make everybody feel as guilty as we can. But the secret of her life is down in verse 30. A woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. All those Old Testament saints, it was said of them that they walked in the fear of God. We turn our Bibles into the Gospels. And in Luke 1, what do we find? We find that young teenage virgin girl. With, think about it, with the Christ alive and growing in her womb. And in Luke 1, she sings that beautiful song of praise we call the Magnificat. And she sings, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." And she goes on in verse 50 of that song to sing, "His mercy is on those who fear Him." Same chapter, Zacharias lost his speech. In verse 65 says, "Fear fell upon all of them." In Luke 5, Jesus heals a paralytic. And verse 26 says, "They were all amazed and they were filled with fear." In Luke 7, he's going through a village called Nain and he comes upon a funeral procession. And following the casket is a woman dressed in black, a widow. Bad enough, she's a widow. Her husband has previously died. This is the funeral of her son. And Jesus brings life to that boy. And Luke 7, verse 16 says, "Fear fell upon all of them in the village of Nain." And the name of Jesus Christ was magnified. It's all through the Gospels. We turn our Bible into the book of Acts. The dynamic story, the acts of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these early believers that turned their world upside down. It's on virtually every page of the book of Acts. Who among you here today fears the Lord? Acts 2, Peter preaches the great Pentecostal proclamation. 3,000 people are saved and baptized. And verse 43 says, "Fear fell upon all of them. And many signs and wonders were done by the apostles." Acts 5, there's a couple in the church causing dissension, Ananias and Sapphira. God strikes them dead. And the Bible says in verse 11, great fear came upon all the church. In Acts 10, Peter takes the gospel to Cornelius, the first Gentile. What does he say to him when he gets up there? "Whoever fears God and works righteousness will be accepted by him." Paul in Acts 19 takes the gospel to the Ephesians in that great metropolitan, cosmopolitan cultural center of 250,000 people. And the Bible says in that chapter that the fear of God fell upon that city. It's all through the book of Acts. Then we turn our Bibles into the epistles. The instructions to us in this dispensation of grace. Now, before some of you get scared about that word dispensation, we're all dispensations. Maybe we only have two, dispensation of works and grace. I don't know what yours is there, but we're living in an age of grace. The epistles instruct us in this age of grace. It's all through the epistles. In Romans 3, Paul laments a people who, quote, have no fear of God before their eyes anymore. In Romans 11, 20, he says, "Stand by faith, don't be haughty, but fear the Lord." To the Corinthians, he says in 2 Corinthians 7, 1, "Let us perfect holiness in our lives." And we ask how, and he says, "By walking in the fear of God." In Ephesians 5, the beautiful picture of the husband-wife relationship and those other relationships. That husband-wife, he says, is this mysterion, this mystery, this sacred secret. That he's speaking of Christ in the church. And yet in all those relationships in Ephesians 5, what does he say? "Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God." In the fear of God. My wife was on the Baptist Faith and Message Committee with Dr. Moeller. Before that, when we had the family section put in there, there was all the debate on. I never heard one word about the debate, though, that this relationship is to be in an environment and in an atmosphere of the fear of God. It's all through the epistles. I don't have time to keep going through them. It's all through the epistles, instructing us about the fear of God. Finally, we turn our Bibles to the Revelation. And over there in chapter 19, we get to that beautiful scene in heaven. The last, when all the redeemed are gathered there. And verse 5 says, a loud voice comes from the throne and it says, "Praise our God, all you servants who fear Him." Who fear Him? That's who's praising Him in heaven, both great and small. So I have a why question. Why, when all the Old Testament saints, all those in the Gospels, all through the book of Acts, all through the instructions to us in the epistles in this age of grace, and even when we get to heaven, is the constant theme of all of God's redeemed people, this idea of walking in the fear of God? Why is it something some of us haven't thought about in weeks or months or years? So we come to the question of our text, who among you fears the Lord? A why question. Secondly, a what question. What does it mean to fear God? Does it mean that you have to live in constant fright or constant flight? that if you say something wrong or do something wrong, God has this big club of retribution and He's going to pound you over the head with it. So you've got to walk your Christian life on eggshells, afraid you're going to do something wrong, fearful of God that He's going to punish you. And if something bad comes to you, you've got to wonder what it is and why it's there. If that's your idea of the fear of God, it's foreign to the biblical concept. The most common Old Testament word means to stand in awe before Him with reverence and respect. As most of you would know, the most common New Testament word we translate into that word is very closely akin to that Hebrew word. It has to do with this reverential awe. To stand before Him with such reverential awe and respect and reverence. So much so that it becomes the controlling motivation of your life. Now, what happens in a church culture? I'm not talking about the world culture. I'm talking about the church culture. What happens in a church culture when walking in the fear of God becomes a forgotten concept? There emerges into that culture an antinomianistic attitude that exhibits little restraint of evil. And so moral failure becomes rampant. Out there in the pew, and unfortunately, up here in the pulpit. I came to know Christ when I was 17 years of age. A young man witnessed to me after a basketball game and took me to his pastor. His name was Fred Swank at the Sagamore Hill Baptist Church in Fort Worth. It's one of the great churches in Texas back there in the decade of the 60s when I was a teenager. And Fred Swank led me to Christ. The first time I ever heard the gospel preached was that morning, January 3rd, 1965. Jack Graham was a teenager in that church. He was former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, pastor of the Prestonwood Church. He was there the day I was saved. And though we didn't know what to call it, we entered into an accountability relationship with each other when I was saved. As teenagers, we preached on the streets and down in the rescue missions in Fort Worth. In the 70s, we both pastored in Oklahoma. God led us both to Oklahoma. We both pastored at Hobart, Oklahoma. And then I was at Ada and he was at Duncan, just a few miles from each other. For 15 years, I was pastor down at First Baptist Church in Fort Lauderdale, and God moved Jack to First Baptist West Palm, 30 miles away for most of those years down there. And then in the early 90s, God brought me to First Baptist Church Dallas and Jack to Prestonwood Baptist Church Dallas. For 40 years, our lives have been entwined in an accountability relationship with one another. And when we got back to Dallas in the early 90s, we heard there was going to be a reunion over at Sagamore Hill. Of all those kids we were teenagers with in the 60s, over 100 people out of our youth group in the 60s went into gospel ministry. Jerry Rankin, who's head of the IMB, was our youth minister in those days. And so Jack and I were looking forward to going back to reunion, seeing those people we hadn't seen in 25. We wanted to see those girls we used to date like everybody does when they go back to their reunions. So we got my wife, Susie, and his wife, Deb, and the night came. We drove over 30 miles over to Fort Worth that reunion. We had the greatest time over there. And we're driving back to Dallas, and Susie and Deb were in the back seat, and Jack and I were in the front seat. We were talking about how wonderful it is to go back and look at every girl you ever dated and every guy you ever ran around with and have no regrets. And we said, what do we have back there? When we had come to know Christ and our hearts were so hot for God. And we remembered we had a pastor, Fred Swank, who taught us to walk in the fear of God. And let me tell you what he taught us. He taught us that the fear was not that God would put His hand of retribution on you, but the fear of God is the fear that God might take His hand of blessing and anointing off of you. I've seen this happen to people. I think I've seen it happen to churches. The fear, not that God will put His hand on you, but that He might take it off of you. This is what Paul was talking to the Corinthians about when he said, I fear that when I myself have preached to others, I might become a castaway. God might put me on the shelf. God might take His hand off of me. This is what the prayer of Jabez is about. It's not some secret little formula you can turn for prosperity. The prayer of Jabez, he said that your hand might be upon me. The fear of God is that you want to live your life in such a way that you don't want to do anything, say anything, do anything that would cause God to take His hand of anointing and blessing off of you. You see, when you begin to walk in that environment and atmosphere, God will give you a supernatural ability to overcome your sinful desires. You say, what I mean? Where did I get that? Some of you have that sin that's so easily besetting you. When you begin to walk in the fear of God, God will give you a supernatural ability to overcome that sinful desire. That's what Proverbs 16:6 says. It says, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Did you hear that? By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. When you're walking in the fear of God, He'll give you a supernatural ability to depart from evil. When you're living your life in such a fashion, you don't want Him taking your hand off. What about Moses at Sinai? Exodus 20:20. God, He said, has come to test you, to see what is in your heart. Listen, that His fear might be upon you, so that you might not sin. I'll tell you something else God will give you. A supernatural ability and discernment, wisdom. Repetitively in the Proverbs, we read that the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. And what did the psalmist say in Psalm 25:14? He said, the secrets of the Lord are with those who fear Him. And to them He'll reveal His covenants. You want to be a better preacher? You want to be able to get the secrets of the Lord and reveal these truths from the hidden truths in the Word of God? The secrets of the Lord are with those who fear Him, and to them He'll reveal His covenants. So we have a why question, a what question. What does it mean to walk in the fear of God, to live in this reverential awe that you don't want Him to take His hand off of you? And finally and briefly, a how question. How can you put a handle on this biblical truth and leave here today walking in the fear of God the rest of your life to make a difference in your life and ministry? Who among you, incidentally, fears the Lord? Who among you here fears the Lord? I want to take you back to Mount Nebo, to the bottom of Mount Nebo. Moses, in one of his last gatherings with the people in Deuteronomy 31, instructing them at the Feast of Booths to always do this with their people and read this, he takes the Word of God that had been given him, that which Dr. Moeller is preaching a series of. He takes the Word of God and he holds it up before the people in that beautiful scene in Deuteronomy 31, and a hush comes over the crowd, and he reads them the Word of God. And then he says in verse 10 through 13, that you may hear these words and learn to fear the Lord. And that your children may hear these words and learn to fear the Lord as long as you live in the land you're about to possess. Where do we begin? Like everything else in the Christian life, with the Word of God. In your own personal, private, devotional life, in the normal traffic patterns of your Bible reading, every time you come across this concept, fear of God, I want to challenge you to circle it in your Bible. I want you to ask God to speak to you about it. It will astound you and amaze you as you begin to stand on the Word of God at this point. Let me close with an illustration I think best illustrates how to apply it to our lives. I had a mom and dad who sacrificed a whole lot for me. They were over 40 when I was born. They had been married 15 years and didn't think they could have children. And they were surprised when I was born. My dad worked for the city of Fort Worth all of his life. He retired back in the 60s. My dad never made $10,000 a year in his life. I never remember my mom, one time from my earliest conscious thought till I went to college, ever buying a dress or a blouse, a pair of socks, anything for herself. Twice a year there'd come this big cardboard parcel from Stamford, Texas, and in it were the clothes my Aunt Lily wore that she was no longer wearing, and those were the clothes my mother would wear. And they sacrificed so much for me. I never remember playing in a ball game from Little League on. I didn't look in the stands and my dad was there encouraging me, cheering for me. If it was baseball season, my glove was just as good as anybody's on the baseball team. If it was track season, my track shoes were just as shiny and new and nice as anybody's on the track team. They sacrificed so much for me. I stopped athletics when I was a junior in high school because I was working two jobs. I knew my folks weren't going to help me. In those days, the year before I came to Christ, I had aspirations of going to law school. I was working two jobs after school on the weekend, saving all the money I could to go to college. I wanted to go to TCU, where I eventually ended up there with a business degree. And so I was saving all the money I could. And when I was a junior, I needed a car. Now, not necessarily for social reasons. I needed to go from school to work. But we couldn't afford to get me a car. My mom went to work at DeMac Ray Elementary making pies. And between what she could put apart and what little I could do and what my dad could do, I got a car when I was a junior in high school. Now, this is in the mid-60s. It was a 56 Chevrolet. Now, I wish I still had that 56 Chevrolet. Because I've got more money in my pocket right now than we put down. We put $50 down on that car and financed the other $200. It cost $250. But when I got that car, my dad set down some rules for me. I couldn't leave the house to go get in that car. I didn't stop at his desk and answer four questions. Where are you going? What are you going to be doing? Who are you going to be doing it with? And when are you going to be home? That used to tick me off. especially when my buddies were with me who had no curfew, and I had to stop at my daddy's chair and tell him where I was going, who I was going with, what I was going to do, when I was going to be home. Well, one Friday night, we'd taken our dates home, the guys I ran around with in high school I went through there. Our hangout was a place called Sutter's Barbecue. It's the old building, long since uninhabited, but it's still standing, weeds grown up. And it was an old barbecue shack that was out here. You'd go in and had a counter on it. You could sit down at a table. And out in front, this was in 64, 65, out in front had this big awning went all the way across. And you guys don't even know what these were, but in those days of the golden oldie 60s, you pull your car up under that awning, they had people called car hops. And they'd come out to your car, and you'd roll your window down, leave it down. They'd put an aluminum tray on there with a bar down there, bring you barbecue sandwich, root beer, Coke, whatever. We'd taken our dates home one night, and we were all parked out this end of that awning. And we were just standing out there drinking a Coke in front of our cars, just talking like teenage boys do. All of a sudden, I saw my dad drive into Sutter's Barbecue. I thought, you know, that's strange. He told me the other day it's the sorriest barbecue in the world. I don't know why he eats. I said, not only that, I've never seen my dad eat out in my life. And not only that, I've never seen him out past 8:30 or 9 in my life. And I looked at my watch. I said, uh-oh. I know why he's here. I was supposed to have been home 45 minutes ago. So I kind of positioned myself around. And fortunately, he drove into this end of that awning. And he came way down this end. I could see his car drive up. I saw the lights go out. He got out of his car. He got out in front of his car. He got around and he... About that time, you ever seen how those F-16 fighter pilots lock in on the target? Well, man, he locked in on me. Our eyes met and we were locked. I was down there, my own heart's beating. I didn't know he was going to come down and embarrass me, what he's going to do. And he just stared at me, and then here's what he did. Looked at his watch. Then he just stared at me. And he got in his car, and he drove off. I beat him home. And I'm going to tell you why. I feared my daddy. Not physically. I was 17. He was almost 60 at the time. I could have taken him down physically. But I'll tell you what I feared. After all he had sacrificed for me, after all he had done for me, the thing I feared the most then as a 17-year-old, and the thing I feared the other day when he was 95, when I was holding his hand when he breathed his last breath, the thing I feared the most after all he had done for me was that I would do anything that would dishonor or displease my dad. When we talk about walking in the fear of God, when we think of all that Christ has done for us, He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners and had missed the mark, Christ died. For us. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. When we think of what He's done for us, the thing we ought to fear the most is that we would do anything as God called men and women out of darkness into His marvelous light, that we would do anything that would dishonor or displease our Savior. Solomon's purported to be the wisest man who ever lived, wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, that book of wisdom, to tell us about the folly of things that we think are so interesting in life, laughter and lust and liquor and all those things. And then way down there in chapter 30 at the end of the chapter, chapter 12 at the end of the chapter, he says this, "Now then, hear the conclusion of the whole matter." That ought to make us perk our ears up. Especially when the wisest man who's ever lived said that, but especially when he's inspired of the Holy Ghost to write it down for all posterity. "Now then, hear the conclusion of the whole matter." And here's what he said. "Fear God! Fear God! And keep His commandments. For that is the whole duty of man. Oh, that it might be said of us what was said of them. That the churches in Kentucky and America had peace and were being built up and walking in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." So I have a question. Who among you fears the Lord?